Can open your Bibles this morning to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3. 2 Timothy, chapter 3. We have been studying through the book of 2 Timothy for quite a while now. And as we've done so, we've made mention of the fact that these are Paul's final words to his son in the faith, Timothy, and his final words, in a sense, to us as well, as we're living in this dispensation of God's grace. Paul knew the time of his departure, his death, was near. And so he wrote to Timothy to prepare him to carry on that work and that ministry which had been entrusted initially to Paul, and then Paul had it entrusted to Timothy, and then it's also been entrusted to us as members of the church, the body of Christ. In the first two chapters, we have seen that Paul has stressed to Timothy the importance of being a faithful servant of the Lord. We've looked in chapter 1. He told him to stir up or bring to full flame the gift of God which is in you. Make use of the talents that God has given you. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel. He told him to hold fast and to guard that beautiful deposit of truth which he had received through the teaching of the Apostle Paul, which the Lord had given by revelation to Paul for this age in which we live. He is to commit that same truth, it says, to faithful men who will then be able to teach others also. He is told to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, as an athlete who competes in the competition, as a hardworking farmer. He is to endure the hardness of each of that aspect of the work of the ministry. He is to especially do so in the fact that, you know, when you preach the Word of God, and particularly when you stand for the truth of the mystery, there's going to be a negative response. There's going to be opposition. There's going to be rejection of that truth. So endure the hardness. He told them to be diligent, to present himself a worker who has no need to be ashamed before God, to present himself to the Lord, approved of God, a worker who rightly divides the word of truth, who recognizes the importance of seeing the distinctions of God's plans and purposes as he has unveiled them throughout the years. He told them in the latter, what we looked at last Sunday morning, he told them, you need to depart from iniquity. You need to depart from anything that would dishonor the Lord or dishonor the ministry that he has given you. And then to gently and humbly share the truth of God's word, depending upon God to change people's hearts. The only way someone's heart and mind is going to be changed is if it's God who does it through the power of his word. We just need to be faithful to gently give out that word. Not to strive, not to argue with anyone, but to faithfully proclaim the truth, because that has such power in people's lives. This morning, we're going to see why Paul stressed the need for faithful service. This morning, we're going to look at why these things are so important in our lives as well. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, look at the first word, the first verse. He says, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. The first thing he says, he gives a command. He says, you need to know something. You need to understand something. You need to be aware of something. You need to acknowledge something. You need to know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Now, let's talk first of all about what he means when he say the last days. You can go back to the Old Testament scriptures, the prophets in particular, and you'll find numerous references to the last days. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, it talks about in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be established. It's talking about the establishment of Christ's kingdom here upon this earth. In the book of Joel, chapter 2, which Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost, it says, this is that which is spoken of by the prophet Joel, what will happen in the last days. You see, what took place on the day of Pentecost was really, in a sense, a beginning of the last days, but it was interrupted. When Israel, as a nation, rejected the gospel of the kingdom, they were set aside, and the last days were interrupted. But he was talking about the last days of God's dealings with his earthly people, Israel, all of what was prophesied. That's not what Paul is talking about here. These are not the last days that were prophesied concerning God's dealings with Israel under the kingdom. These are something else. Now, it's also, look with me in Matthew. Keep your place here and look with me in Matthew chapter 24. When you say the last days, this is a passage of Scripture that a lot of people like to turn to, especially when you say, what are going to be the signs of the coming of the last days? And I hear people and see people make reference to this particular passage of Scripture. Look with me in Matthew chapter 24 and go down with me to verse, let's start in verse 4. Well, in fact, let's back up to verse 3. They're on the Mount of Olives. Jesus is there with his apostles, and they are asking him questions. They've just been to Jerusalem and looked at the beautiful temple that was there in Jerusalem, and Jesus tells them that that temple is going to be destroyed. There's not going to be one stone left upon another. And they're kind of shocked by that. And so they ask him a question. Verse 3 of Matthew 24. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? When is that temple going to be destroyed like that?" He says, and what will be the sign, look at the word, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Again, talking about the latter days or the end of the age. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." Now, people look at that list of signs. False Christs, wars, rumors of wars, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famine, pestilence, earthquake. And they look at those things, and then they look around at the world around us, and they say, goodness, those things are happening right now. We must be living in the last days. There are signs of the last days. Now, you can't go by that. You can't look at this particular passage of Scripture and say, here are the signs of the last days of the age we're living in. Jesus was talking about a different age altogether here. He was talking about that Jewish age in which God would be dealing with His chosen people, the nation of Israel. He's no longer dealing with them today as a nation. Today, He's dealing with everyone as individuals. Anyone who is saved today, whether Jew or Gentile, no difference, is added by the Holy Spirit of God to the church, which is the body of Christ, in which there is no distinction between Jew or Gentile. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's giving a message to Israel that was prophesied. He goes back and talks about what was spoken of by the prophet Daniel, talking about the tribulation period. He talks about the signs that will precede his coming back to this earth to establish His kingdom. And he describes that. These are the signs of that age, the last days of God's dealings with Israel. That's not what Paul is talking about in 2 Timothy chapter 3. These are the last days, Paul is talking about, of God's dealings with us today as members of the church, which is the body of Christ. He's talking about the last days of the dispensation of grace, something that was not even the subject of prophecy, so it couldn't have been something that the prophets would know about, and it wasn't anything that Jesus revealed. So this is a different time. You know, people think today we're still living in an age of signs, and they're looking for signs. Everybody likes to see signs. That's kind of even the Jews asked Jesus for a sign. They like to see things and know things are happening and something to indicate that this is happening. We're not living in an age in which God is dealing with us using physical signs. The things that he's going to describe to us that characterize the last days of the age of grace are more spiritual in nature. Not physical signs, but spiritual. They may be reflected in the physical lives of people, but it's all basically a spiritual issue. Now, what does he say? In the last days, know this, understand this. Perilous times will come. They will set in. They will set in place and be evident around you everywhere. The word perilous means, in one sense, exactly what you think. Something that's dangerous. Something that is difficult. Something that is hard to bear. It'll be difficult living in these last days. You know, and at my age, I can remember the vast difference of what it was like in society when I was growing up versus what it is today. What was talked about on television, for instance, or what you could see in movies was very different back then than what we see blatantly displayed on television and movies these days. There was a different tone. There was a different moral tone, a different life, in a sense, many years ago. It's progressively getting worse. It's getting more difficult. It's getting harder to bear. It's getting much harder for our children, our grandchildren. What they'll put up with spiritually is much more difficult than what I had to put up with. I can still remember early on, we didn't even lock our doors at night. I meticulously go around and lock our doors every night. That's one of my chores at the end of the day is before we go to bed, I lock every door. Now, we didn't used to even have to do that. So things have changed. It's difficult. The word for perilous also carries the idea of something that's furious or fierce. In fact, the only other place that this word is used in the New Testament is in Matthew chapter 8, verse 28, which speaks of two demon-possessed men. And it describes them as being exceedingly fierce, so that no one could even pass by where they were. Well, that just gives you a little bit of a feeling of what these days are going to be like for us. Now, we do live in times that are physically dangerous. I mean, you look around, you know, watch the news or read on Yahoo or whatever. We see there are increases in crime, whether it's theft or rape or murder or gang violence or mass shootings in schools and post offices and all sorts of places. We see tremendous dangers in the world around us. We see new strains of disease, all different types of cancer, AIDS, different strains of flu. I mean, they try to vaccinate for flu every year and hope they get the right strain, and sometimes they do, sometimes they don't, because there's so much there. And then, of course, we live in a world these days after 9/11, which terrorism is such a present danger. You don't know what's going to happen day by day, whether it's some major, terrorist attack like on 9/11 or even something done, seem like, by individuals there in Boston. So we've got that. And then we've got increased nuclear threat with Iran and North Korea. Just we live in a world that's we're surrounded by physical dangers, no question. But that's not what Paul really stresses in this passage. What Paul stresses here is really the spiritual dangers. In fact, that's the greatest danger that we face. We sometimes, when we're teaching our children, we warn them about the physical dangers. I think we oftentimes don't spend enough time warning them about the spiritual dangers that are around them as well. Paul exposes in this passage the types of dangers that are going to be faced in the last days. And again, some of these may end up resulting in physical danger, physical harm that takes place. But the basis for all the danger here is a spiritual problem. The last days of this dispensation of grace are going to be, in one sense, difficult for everybody. Difficult for everybody. But in a particular way, it will be difficult for believers because of the strong opposition to the things of God. And most especially difficult for those who will faithfully serve the Lord. Paul in this very same chapter says in verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, it does not say all who are saved. It says all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So we live in times that will be dangerous. Now, go back with me to chapter 3. Look at verse 2. What's the problem? And it really is this. In the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be. It starts out with that expression, men will be. The word for men is the word, the Greek word anthropos, where we get our word anthropology, the study of man. It's not a reference to men, as in males. It's a reference to mankind, men and women. Now, I know these days you can't even say mankind. I still do it because it just makes sense to me to say that. I can't say personkind. It's just sort of weird. Mankind is all, people, men and women, children. It doesn't matter. But the problem is going to be men. Men will be something. The perils, the dangers, the difficulties, the hardness of the last days are spiritual and will be marked by what men and women, will be or will become. Now, if we look at it, Paul gives 19 different characteristics in this passage. I know you're supposed to have 3 points in a poem when you preach a message, but there are 19 characteristics here. And we're going to try to go through all of them this morning, so I'm not going to be here till 2 o'clock, though, I promise. The 19 characteristics of mankind in these last days break down into 4 categories. The first group is basically men will be self-centered, selfish, conceited, proud. And there are 4 different traits that are identified. Men will have no love, no care, no real relationship with other people. And there are 7 traits that describe that. Men will have no self-control. There'll be lives that'll be running wild. And there are 7 traits to describe that. And then the last trait is that men will have really no love, no care for, no real relationship with God. And there's 1 trait that describes that. As we look at this passage, there's 2 things I want you to think about. Number one, we do need to look at these characteristics that will take place in the lives of men and see the indications that are indicative of the last days. I mean, we look around us. As you read through this list, what you're going to find is you're going to say, that's happening now. These are things that are happening right now. I can see it. And it is. That is true. But we can also back up and say these things were happening 100 years ago. Don't look at these and say, okay, these things are happening now. I can start looking for the coming of the Lord. It must be, it's going to happen real soon. You don't know that. I don't know that. I don't know when the Lord is going to come back for His church. There's nothing to indicate exactly when it will take place. And there are no real signs that says, once you see this happen, then you can immediately start looking for the coming of the Lord in the air for His church. There are no signs that indicate that. There are these characteristics, though, that will see. These are the things you're going to see as we proceed toward the end of the age. The other thing I want you to think about and look at as we look at this passage is look at it from your own personal standpoint. Are these characteristics that I can actually see in my own life in some way? If so, these things ought not to be. If you see these things in your life, you can learn from this. Take some direction that these are things that shouldn't be taking place in the life of a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, one who is faithfully and intending to serve the Lord. So look at it in those ways as well. Let's start out with the first group, and that is the fact that men will be self-centered. Look at verse 2 again. Men will be lovers of themselves. Men will be lovers of money, boasters, and proud. Now, the very first trait is the one who sets the tone for the rest of this passage, and that is the fact that people in general are becoming more and more self-centered. It literally means they were lovers of themselves. You know, we live in sometimes what people call the me generation. Everything seems to focus upon me, you know. And you see even advertisers and so forth telling you that. That philosophy is put forth by men so often. You need to make sure that you're happy. You need to focus on your needs first. Is that a scriptural idea? Focus on my needs first? I don't think so. We used to talk about the word joy when I was a kid. I remember this from camp. So they talk about joy. Joy means Jesus, others, and you, in that order. We put our focus on the Lord first, and then on other people, and then us. It's not that we have no needs and no need to be concerned about them. It's just that the world in general just is focused on just satisfying themselves. Me, me, me. Reach for all the gusto you can get in life for yourself. You know, it's not surprising that we see that, and we shouldn't be surprised by it, because isn't that what we're like by nature? If you're unsaved, you're born in this world with a sin nature. And that sin nature is going to lead you to be exactly that, proud. Mark chapter 7, verses 21 and 22, Jesus says, this is what proceeds out of men's hearts. And it is self-love, selfishness, conceit, arrogance, pride. And in fact, think about this. What was Satan's downfall? Read in Ezekiel chapter 28. He was lifted up, his heart was lifted up with pride. Well, it worked to draw him away from the Lord. What do you think he uses in tempting us? How do you think he appeals to us? 1 John chapter 2 describes the things of this world that we're not to love. And it says all that is in the world is three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the third one is the pride of life. Satan appeals to that area in our lives. He seeks to draw us away. And that's what we're going to see. Men are going to be lovers of themselves, first and foremost. The thing that goes with it, verse 2 again, it says lovers of money. Lovers of money. Literally, the word is lovers of silver. But the idea is lovers of money. Now, why would you love money? Well, if you're selfish and conceited and only concerned with your own needs and your own desires, what do you need money for? To buy all the things I need, all the things I want. Not the things I need necessarily, but the things that I want. To fulfill those selfish desires. To satisfy the desires of our sinful flesh. You know, Jesus warned about the dangers of that in Matthew chapter 6. Turn with me to that passage. Matthew chapter 6. This is part of what's referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And he's addressing the people of Israel as they are anticipating their kingdom. But in the midst of this, there's some really important principles here that we can apply in our lives as well. Look at verse 21. He's talking about look at verse 19. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures where? On earth. And he says, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Look at verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What's most important to you? People are lovers of money. And lovers of the things it can buy, the wealth and the treasures of this earth. He says, verse 22, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. If you focus on the good things, the things that are of God, your body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, if you're focusing on the things of this world, the treasures and the riches of this world, money, he says, then your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Look at verse 24. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, earthly, worldly treasure. You cannot serve both. Men will be lovers of silver or money. Look at one other passage, and this is in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul gives a very, very similar warning in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Look at go down with me to verses, look at verse 9 and 10. Now, you have to be very careful that we look at what this passage says and what it doesn't say. This passage gets often misquoted. But this is what he says, verse 9. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, what it does not say is that money or riches is the root of all kinds of evil. It does not say that. You could have riches or money and certainly be fine. There are people in the Bible, I think, who were probably very well off. Not real sure or positive about this, but I think Lazarus and Mary and Martha's family seem to be well off. Lydia, another one. Just different ones. Philemon, another one that probably had well. There's nothing wrong with having riches. The issue here is not having riches. It's what? It's the desire for. It's the love of money. And he says, if you have desire to be rich, and that's rich in the things of this world, he says, you fall into temptation. You leave yourself open for temptation. You fall into a snare, a trap that the devil can use. You fall into many foolish and harmful lusts, and it drowns men in destruction and perdition. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. If you start off with a desire for riches, I guarantee you it's going to lead into other sins, other evils, other problems. He says, it can even cause people to stray away from the faith. See, this is one of those areas I think that we need to pay attention to. That we don't get caught up in this this desire for and this seeking of riches in this world. Sometimes you get caught up in a job or promotions and raises and all of that, and you get caught up in the things of this world. And I guarantee you, you leave yourself open for all sorts of spiritual problems and other types of sins. It can even draw you away from the faith. Men will be like that. We need to make sure that we are not. Again, money itself is not the problem. The desire and the love for it causes those problems. Go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's look at the third thing. He says, boasters. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, and boasters. The word that's used here means an empty pretender. Someone who claims to have abilities or skills that they don't possess, or that they don't possess to the level that they brag about. It is the idea, Plato used the word to describe a quack doctor who boasted of cures that he couldn't bring about. Medicine men sometimes and so forth who had these miracle cures and so forth, they would boast about it. Barclay puts it this way, a swaggering creature who shouts his claims to the four winds of heaven and tries to boast and bluster his way into power and eminence. That's someone who is an empty pretender. Look around. You know people like that? There are people, I think, I've worked with people that are like that. You can see it. It's going to be a general trend. More and more people are going to be going in that direction. And the next word kind of goes with it. The next word is proud. Boasters and proud. Now, these are arrogant people who oftentimes, not necessarily boasting or bragging as an empty pretender would do, but in their hearts, they genuinely believe themselves to be above others, superior to other people. And they hold other people in contempt. I've worked with people like that, too, that seem to have that attitude. More and more, you're going to see more and more people moving in that direction. They seek to shine above others in a conspicuous way. They seek to have the preeminence. And often, they will treat others with absolute contempt. John, and in one of his letters, third letter, spoke of a man named Diotrephes. It says, he's one who loves to have the preeminence among men. Who loves to have the preeminence. More and more people, that's what we're going to see in the world around us. So people are going to be selfish, self-centered, conceited, proud. That's going to be a general trend. We, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to focus on the fact that God has called us to be humble, meek, gentle in dealing with people. Nothing like this at all should be seen in our lives. The second group of traits is that people seem to have no love for other people, no care, no real relationship with other people. And not just, co-workers or neighbors, but family, friends. Just seems to be something missing in their lives. And there's a reason for that. Look at the next statement. Look at verse 2 again. After proud, you see the word blasphemers. Now, usually when we see the word blasphemy, we think about that means someone who blasphemes against God or someone who claims to be God. That's what Jesus was accused of by the Jewish Sanhedrin. He was accused of blasphemy because he acknowledged that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and they knew that that was a claim to be deity. So they accused him of blasphemy. The word literally just means to speak against someone, to speak particularly evil toward others, to speak in such a way that you would harm or injure someone with your speech, railing or abusive language against other people. Now, again, oftentimes people do rail against God or speak against God. There are a lot more people today who speak against God openly than there used to be. There are more and more people who simply come right out and say that they're atheists, they don't believe in God, have no respect for God, no love for God whatsoever. And they'll blaspheme God in that way. But there are others that seem to use that same tactic with other people. They speak in such a way that they would hurt people with their speech, injure people with their speech, speak against people to try to hurt them at work or to hurt their feelings. You know, we see that especially, I think, with Christians. You see that especially with Christians. You know, anytime you see Christians referred to today in the media, it seems like it's nearly always in a negative way. They always pick out someone that portrays Christians in a negative way or someone that is not maybe the best example of a Christian. And they jump all over it and portray Christians as being hypocrites and so forth. There is injurious speech. There is blasphemy against Christianity. And again, should we be surprised by that? No, that's going to be nature. That's going to be human nature to do that. But we are going to see an increase in that. You didn't used to see that. You didn't used to see that when I was younger. I can't remember that type of, you know, attitude toward Christianity, anything Christian. And yet we see an increase. But we also see people just doing it against people in general. Again, people going against their coworkers, their neighbors, their friends, even family members. And, you know, if you wanted to hurt somebody, your speech is a good way to do it. You know, in the book of James chapter 3, it describes the tongue and the damage that an unruly tongue can do. In fact, it describes it this way. It's like a spark of fire that has the power to burn down an entire forest. You know, hurt words can hurt. You want to do harm to your children. You know, abusing your children physically is certainly one way. But you can just as easily abuse your children with the words you speak to them. And we have to be very, very careful as parents that we don't do that type of thing. Well, we need to be careful with that. But more and more, we're going to see that's exactly what people will do. They will blaspheme and speak against other people. Look at the next statement in there in verse 2. Disobedient to parents. You know, one of the key directives in Paul's instructions for the family, when he gets through describing husbands and wives and their responsibilities to each other, he then describes the family situation, parents and children. What does he tell children? I bet every child in here knows this verse of Scripture because you've been taught it by your parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Why? For this is right. There it is, foundation. I mean, the home has to be founded upon that principle that children are to be subject to their parents. They're to be submissive to their parents. They're to be under their instruction to listen and to obey what they do. Proverbs 30 is an interesting portion of Scripture because it speaks of a generation. He says, there is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet it is unwashed from its own filthiness. There is a generation that is lofty, being lifted up with pride. There is a generation that viciously devours the poor and the needy who are around them. Now, you look at those things, and those are terrible things that are characteristic of a generation. The first statement on the list, though, I omitted. It says, there is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. And that leads to all the other things. You see, the home is the foundation for our society and for having a society that is really what it should be, morally what it should be. And God knew that. In these last days, we're going to see a growing refusal to submit to authority, whether it's government authority or business authority, bosses and so forth, supervisors, whether it's school authority, teachers, administrators, whether it's church authorities, leaders in the church. But it all begins where? Where's the first problem? It begins in the home. Disobedient to parents, refusal to submit to authority. And if you refuse to submit to authority, where is that authority given from? Who gives that authority? God does. God lays out those lines of authority. And when men reject those lines of authority, who are they rejecting? They're rejecting God. That's what we'll see in these last days. He goes on, the next on the list, he says, is unthankful. I'm thankful. A refusal to acknowledge the debt of gratitude that you owe both to God and to men. We see certainly people that are unthankful for the wonderful gift which God has provided for us, eternal life. God has provided a wonderful gift to us through His Son, the gift of His Son, the death of His Son for our sins, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is offered to all freely. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and yet people are unthankful for that. They reject that, have no desire for that. But people become unthankful for even the kindnesses, the gifts, the blessings that they receive from other people. You know, in general, there is an ungraciousness we see more and more in people and their dealings with everyone. They just don't deal graciously with anyone. Now, I know we can see examples of the opposite of that. You know people that are gracious, that are thankful. And that's true. Well, what I'm saying is that we're seeing a general trend of more and more people in this world moving toward these characteristics. Ungracious, ungrateful. It's almost like, and tell me if this is not true, an attitude of entitlement in people's lives. They feel like they're entitled to this. I don't have to thank you for this because I'm entitled to this. I don't know where that idea doesn't come from God. That idea comes from the flesh, from Satan, from the things of the world around us. The next on the list, he says, unthankful and then unholy. The word unholy carries two different ideas. Number one, it's the idea of having no reverence or no respect for God or for anything that comes from God, in particular God's holiness or wanting to be identified with God at all. People have no reverence or respect for God, don't want to be associated with God at all, don't want to think about God or godly things. They're just worldly. They're secular. They live in this world, and that's all they want to be a part of, and they don't want any influence whatsoever from God. The result of that is the second aspect of the meaning of that word is they're defiled. They are wicked, refusing to follow after what is even considered common decency. What is the common decency, the normally decent things of life that even unbelievers typically would recognize? You know, we all have a conscience. God has given all of us a conscience. We're born with that. So we have a recognition from that conscience of what is good and what is bad, what is right and what is wrong. God has given us that. I'm thankful that men have a conscience. Now, it's true that conscience can be cauterized. It can be seared with a hot iron so that people basically don't respond to it anymore. But I'm glad that God has given every person a conscience. But there are some, and in fact, there will be more and more who are like this. The Greeks use the word to describe a man who's this, having exhausted all the normal pleasures of life and still feeling unsatisfied, they turn to what are considered abnormal pleasures. What normal people would consider very shameful. We see more and more a turn to shameful behavior in our world today. And much of it, I don't think they're much ashamed of it because it's displayed everywhere. Billboards, the internet, TV, movies, magazines. What used to be considered shameful behavior, what used to be something that would people would say that's indecent, nowadays it's almost accepted. You know, and that's the direction we see people going. That's the direction we see our world and our society going. We should be moving in a different direction altogether. This should not be something. Paul talks about, you know, things that are not fitting for those who are saints. We are saints. I know that the Catholic Church has a different definition of that, but God calls us saints. Those who have been set apart from sin, those who have been set apart unto God. We are the children of God, the people of God, the people of His own possession. We are to be holy. We are to live holy. God looks at us as holy, but we're to live holy lives. There are things that are not fitting even for us to talk about, much less to see or be a part of our lives. So there should be a difference. The next thing he says is verse 3, unloving. Now, the King James uses the expression without natural affection. It means literally without cherishing or caring for others. It's not having even normal human affection or care for anyone, even your own family. We see people who are more and more unsociable, maybe, are hard-hearted, almost to the point of being inhuman. You know, we didn't used to see that as much, but you do see that more and more. Instead of normal human affection, what's the problem? People's love is misplaced. And look what we just saw already. Verse 2, lovers of themselves. Verse 2, lovers of money. Verse 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. The love is misplaced. Our love should be, first of all, for God and then for other people, especially in our own family members. There ought to be a love there. But more and more we see people moving away from that, not even have that love. There are so many homes that you look at and say, I just don't see any love in that home at all. And I think the reason is because there's not any. There's not any there. They're just unloving in the way that they deal with the people. The next one he says in verse 3 is unforgiving. The King James uses the word truce breakers. It literally means without libation. The idea is that a libation is usually taken when and accompanied by the signing of a treaty or an agreement. Now, the idea here is not so much that these people break treaties or covenants or agreements with people. It's more the idea that the person doesn't want to enter into a treaty at all, doesn't want to enter into an agreement at all, doesn't want to be reconciled. The idea here is irreconcilable. They cannot be persuaded to forgive or to reconcile with other people. They refuse to terminate hostilities. When they get mad, what do they want to do? Stay mad. I'm going to be mad. I'm going to stay mad. I'm not going to reconcile with you. No way. More and more, that's what we see. We certainly see it in nations. You know, look at the nations of the world. We have been at war in our whole history. I still say, if you want to study the history of the United States, all you got to do is study war. And you would hit every single phase of our country's development. There's a war that happens every step along the way. And you could do it because our country has been at war since its inception. But not just our country. Every country is that way. So we see it there, but we also see it in the home. And again, that's one of the foundations of society. And where we see the breakdown, it starts in the home. Broken homes. We see abuse. We see divorce. We see, fathers and mothers who divorce and then they fight. They fight over property. They fight over the children. There's no reconciliation. There's no love there. There's a refusal to break the hostilities down and reconcile. He says, we're going to see more and more of that. That more and more, that's going to be what people do. The next one on the list, he says, is slanderers. King James says false accusers, and that's a good description of it. Those who falsely accuse, who slander, who defame other people. Interesting word here that's used. It's the Greek word diabolos, which is also translated devil. The devil is the false accuser. He's described in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 10, as the accuser of the brethren. But he's a false accuser. You see a good example of this in the book of Job. Job chapter 1, you see that Satan comes to present himself before God, and God holds up Job as an example of a faithful and righteous man. And what does Satan do? He begins to accuse him. He says, you've got a hedge built around him. Just let me at him, and you'll see a change. So he accuses the brethren. We see false accusation, though, all around us. We see slander, gossip. It's prevalent in our world today, whether it's in politics, or it's in Hollywood, or in the business area, or in neighborhoods, or even in families. We just see that type of thing. Where does it come from? Well, Jesus told the Jews of his day. He says, you are of your father, what's he called? The devil, false accuser. He was a liar. He's the father of lies. And so he's leading people to go along that same line. And we see that. The third major area is no self-control. I think as you look at this passage, you're going to see here are the traits that demonstrate just how bad is it going to get. Just how far will people go? And this passage describes it in the last days. The first thing he says there in verse 3 is without self-control. The King James has the word incontinent. It literally means without any inner strength. Without any inner strength. It's a person who is undisciplined. Somebody who is unable to govern or unable to control their own passions or their own desires, particularly the flesh. It's a life, in a sense, that's just out of control. There are people who are living their lives today in such a way that their lives are just really out of control. They are slaves to their passions, whether it's addiction or whatever it might be. And, what's the rationalization? How do people get around that? Because more and more people are that way. More and more people are that way. And the rationalization is things like, well, there's a new morality today. We're living in an age in which there's a new morality. Think of this, situational ethics. Well, what used to be right or wrong, we can't really judge that way these days. It depends upon the situation. In this situation, it may be right. And in this situation, it might be wrong. But, it depends on the situation. Well, you do that, you can eliminate the idea that there are absolute standards, absolute moral rights and wrongs. What can you do then? You can do anything you want. You can rationalize and live any way you want. And a lot of people are going that direction. And you see lives that are more and more out of control. They don't want to do it. And then, that's the logical result. When you eliminate God from your worldview, When you eliminate God from your worldview, one of the things you eliminate is moral standards. If there is no God who created the world, and we're living in this, if we are here as the result of just chance, random chance and evolutionary processes, who's to say what is right and what is wrong? Who sets the standard? There is no moral standard because there's no lawgiver. You say you eliminate God from your worldview, that's where people go. Well, how many people today believe that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth? How many people today believe that we're here because of the process, the natural process of evolution? You believe that eventually, if you buy into that far enough, you're going to get to the point where you say, I can do whatever I want to. And people are doing that. Look at the next words that are used. Brutal. The word brutal. The King James uses the word fierce. It's someone who is wild or untamed. Someone who is savage and fierce, like a wild beast. You look around sometimes at the news reports or look at reports on Yahoo and look at crimes that are committed. And you think, what a heinous crime. How could anybody do that? That's not the work of a normal person. That's the work of what? That's an animal who's done that. We see more and more. We're going to see more and more people going that right way. Look at the next expression. Despisers of good. Those who hate things that are good. Those who despise or hate anything or anyone that is good. Now, we know the Scriptures teach us, the Lord Jesus said, only God is truly good. So if you despise good, what does that tell you? You despise God. You hate God. And we see people going that direction. But they also hate anything associated with God. So that's why many people hate Christians, because we are the people of God. They hate the Word of God, the Bible. They want to hear the Scriptures. They hate anything that is a moral standard found in God's Word. What is the description of what is holy or what is right? God puts that. Well, I hate that. You know, it's a sad commentary on our world when an expression like, she's a good girl, or he's a good boy. Used to, that was a compliment. These days, it's become a derogatory term to say a good girl or a good boy. Oh, that's just a good girl or a good boy. It's a derogatory term. Why? Because people are despisers of good. You know, I think of the word prude. I looked it up last night in doing the notes for this. Today, if you call someone a prude, it's an insult. It's an insult. The word prude is today means someone who is overly obsessed with what? Morality? Overly obsessed with morality, you're a prude. And that's a derogatory term. A derogatory term. The word prude is from a French word, which means an honorable woman. And yet we have taken that word and turned it into a derogatory term. Why? Because people are despisers of what is good. The next one he says is traitors, betrayers, like Judas Iscariot was a betrayer, someone who's willing to give other people over into the hands of the enemy. Traitors are not trustworthy. They're not loyal. They're false to family and friends. They're treacherous. In our common vernacular, we would call them backstabbers. Backstabbers. You see it in business. You see it in families, though. You know, someone that would turn their own family, own friends, own co-workers over into someone else's hand. Headstrong, heady, the King James says, means the idea of falling headlong. One who is reckless, one who is rash, one who acts without thinking. I do think we see lots of people today who act without thinking. I just look around and say, how could you even do something like that? You didn't use your brain at all. You didn't think about the consequences of that. But this is someone who's controlled by impulses. By passions. Rather than calm deliberation, their passions just rule their lives. It's a person who lives on the edge. They're always on the precipice. They're always in danger of falling. They live so close to the edge, they're always in danger of falling into some dangerous activity or certainly sinful. And it results in the person exposing themselves to harm, but it also results in harming other people. But that's what people are like these days. They're just living on the edge and always in danger of falling. And the next statement is haughty. The word haughty means high-minded. It carries the idea of being enveloped in smoke or mist. You're blinded by pride. To be blinded by pride, and that again comes from Satan, or to be puffed up with pride. Both of those ideas are there. People who are bursting with a sense of their own importance. I look at politics. I look at Hollywood, businesses, and I see there are a lot of people like that. I look at people around me, though. I used to work with people that fit the, that fit it. We need to make sure that that's not our attitude. You know, the only thing that's important in our lives is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the foremost thing. In fact, what does the Scripture say? That in all things He may have the preeminence, first place. These are people who want first place. You know, you can contrast them with the Lord Jesus Christ. When He lived here upon this earth, He's described as this way. He was meek and He was lowly in heart. The last of this section is this: lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You know, we're told in Scripture, don't love the world. Don't love the things in the world. Everything in the world is going to be passing away because it's not of God. It's of the world. There's nothing good about that. You know, the last days, we're going to see more and more people doing exactly that. All they want is something that pleases them. Now, why is that? It goes all the way back to the very first trait we looked at. What is it? Self-centered. Lovers of self. Lovers of self will be lovers of pleasure because they want to do everything that brings pleasure to themselves. But notice what it says. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, the King James reads it this way. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Now, if you read it that way, you think about it a little bit, you may think, well, it sounds like it. I love pleasure, but I still love God. I just love pleasure more than I love God. I think it's more dangerous than that. The idea here is that you love pleasure rather than or in place of loving God. You have chosen to love pleasure, and you have basically removed God from the throne in your life totally. You've taken Him out of the picture altogether, and your life is focused just upon pleasing the flesh. You simply can't do that. You can't serve both. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve the Lord, and you can't love yourself. You can't do those two things. But more and more people will do exactly that. Lovers of pleasure more than or rather than lovers of God. And they'll be self-centered in that way. We're going to stop right here. Because number one, I'm way out of time. And number two, I don't want to just rush through this last point. The last trait is really one of the things we need to focus on. And we'll look at it. And it's in verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. This is something we definitely see in the world around us. And we need to talk about this, and we'll look at that next week. And then we'll look at this aspect. What do we do to prepare for these perilous times? What can we do? What has God provided for us that would prepare us for these perilous times we live in? We'll look at that next Sunday morning, the Lord willing. Let's close in prayer. Father, again, we thank You for this opportunity to read and study Your Word. May the things that we've looked at this morning speak to the hearts of each and every one of us as we recognize what we're going to see more and more as we see the approaching of the end of this age. And we pray, Father, that it will not affect us. It will not be something that we let turn us away from the faith. We will not let us have our testimony and our lives affected by these negative things. We just pray that we'll be diligent to present ourselves to You, approved in Your eyes. Workmen who have no need to be ashamed as we continue to stay true to the things of Your precious Word. Guide and direct us as we go from this place. Help us, Father, to impact the world around us by letting the Holy Spirit work through us and letting the love and the light of the Lord Jesus Christ show forth to others through our lives. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.